Today I want to finish up the study we started last time on the unconverted elect. And if you remember last time, we were going over the different categories of the unconverted elect. And we left off on the fourth category, which is the unconverted regenerated elect who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. And I realized as I always listened to the sermons myself after the fact, and I was going fairly quickly last time, I noticed, much to my irritation. And I also noticed that when I'm giving you the description of the type of the unconverted elect, it's kind of hard to follow because you really have to think about what each word means, unconverted, regenerated, elect. So I want to give you, when I explain them this time, I'm going to give you a little bit more time to let it sink in. So when I say unconverted, regenerated, elect, who've heard the gospel but have rejected it, so we're talking about elect people here, people that are God's chosen, he's chosen before the foundation of the world. He has regenerated them, which means he's given them eternal life. He's given them that new spirit within that gives them the ability to understand. But they have heard the gospel in that case, but they've rejected it. So here you have people that are born again, that have eternal life, that are saved, right, that will spend an eternity in heaven, and they hear the gospel and reject it. So therefore, they are unconverted elect. And that's what we're talking about right now. So the first example I gave you last time was the Apostle Paul, if you remember. So the Apostle Paul was a regenerated person because it says that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. So the calling him by his grace is the regeneration. And then he says to reveal his son in me. So he wasn't revealing his son to him at that time, but he was going to later bring out the Son of God in Paul that was already in there in regeneration. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus, was his conversion, not his regeneration. So he was saved before the road to Damascus. He found out that he was saved on the road to Damascus. Okay, the next example that we're going to look at of the unconverted elect is the rich young ruler. And some of you probably remember this fellow. You've probably heard about him before. If you turn to Mark 10 and verse 17, this guy came to Jesus and seemed like a pretty good guy. He was asking Jesus what he has to do to inherit eternal life. It says there in verse 17, it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, Arminians would say, well, that's easy. You just accept Jesus as your personal savior and you get eternal life. And you would think that if Jesus was an Arminian, and that if the Arminian gospel was true, Jesus would have simply told him, hey, just all you got to do is believe on me. All you got to do is just accept me, ask me to come into your heart, and you'll have eternal life. That's all there is to it. There's nothing you have to do. All you have to do is just believe on me. That's what he would have said, right? But Jesus told him, it almost sounds like he's beating around the bush a little bit. He tells him basically to keep the commandments. And then the guy says, well, I've done that in verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. So he says, I've done all that stuff. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus says, oh, you have. Okay, I got one more thing for you then. He finds his little hot button and pushes it for him. Jesus told him to sell all that he had, go and give to the poor, and then follow him. Look at the next verse in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Remember that. Jesus loved him. We'll talk about that in just a second. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Is Jesus giving him some works-based salvation here? No. Jesus is showing him, you want to have the evidence that you have eternal life? Go sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. It's a guarantee. You'll know that you'll have it. This is not a formula. This is just a statement of fact that shows that if you do these things, you have the evidence in your life that you have eternal life. Now, but this man, he walked away. He counted the cost. It was too high. Remember, Jesus said that, to do that, when he said, if anybody will be my disciple, you count the cost first. We counted the cost. He didn't like that, and he walked away. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So here's a guy that literally comes to Jesus, wants to follow Jesus. Jesus gives him a condition that's too stringent for him to keep, and he turns and he walks away. Now, that's rejecting Jesus Christ, if you can't tell, right? He literally turned his back and walked away on the Son of God. The man was not converted by any stretch of the imagination, just the opposite of it. But nevertheless, this man was an elect child of God because Jesus loved him. Look at verse 21, like I said, just the first part of the verse. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him. That is a very important thing, that Jesus loved him. Now, somebody says, well, what's the big deal? Jesus loves everybody. He loves the entire human race, right? No, he doesn't. Psalm 5:5 says that the wicked cannot stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Romans 9:11 says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God doesn't love everybody. So when this says that Jesus loved him, there's something special about this guy. He's not just your average run-of-the-mill reprobate waiting to be sent to hell. This guy is loved of God. Jesus loves his own. Look at John 13 in verse 1. John 13 in verse 1. Not a popular doctrine, but it's true nonetheless. John 13 in verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. He did, right up until the end when he said, it is finished. He loved them, his own. Notice that. That's his elect. His own that were in the world. That's who Jesus loves. Nothing can separate us from God's love for his children. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 through 39. So remember, these points are going to be important. Jesus loved this guy. Jesus only loves his own, and nothing can separate anybody from God's love whom he loves. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or walking away because the cost was too high in the case of the rich young ruler? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody might say, well, yeah, of course, none of that stuff could separate you from him. But, of course, if you turn away and you don't submit to the Lord, then that'll separate you from the love of Christ. But principalities, angels, height, depth, nothing else possibly could. No, this says nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, including your own rejection of him. I mean, after all, is God not omnipotent? Is God not sovereign? Can God not keep you in his hand no matter what? He certainly can. So the rich young ruler was an elect child of God who was loved by Jesus Christ, yet he rejected Jesus' requirements for his life and walked away from him. He was an unconverted elect. Now, did the rest of his life go peachy? We don't know. I would probably guess not. My guess would be, and this is totally a guess, and if you don't like it, then, you know, just chuck it. But my guess would be he probably lost his riches anyway. That would be my guess. Because he was loved of God, and God chastens those whom he loves. That guy would have been better off to sell it and follow Jesus than to not follow Jesus and then lose it all anyway. Like I said, that is my speculation that he lost it all. I have no idea. But knowing God like I know him, when he chastens his own and scourgeth every son he receiveth, I wouldn't have wanted to have been that guy. All right, the third group in this class of unconverted elect would be the people who crucified Christ. You say, wait a minute, you're going to tell me that the people that crucified Christ were unconverted elect? I am. It's going to take a little bit of reasoning here, but I think it'll be clear once we get through it. So if you remember, when Jesus hung on the cross, he asked the Father to forgive the people who crucified him, or at least some of them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Turn with me to Luke 23 and verse 34. At least some of them. Was he asking for the forgiveness of all of them? We don't know, but we can know for sure that he was asking for the forgiveness for at least some of them. In Luke 23 and verse 34, it says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So the wicked men that nailed him to the cross, the Jews that stood there and watched and mocked him, all those people, some of them at least, Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. You say, well, okay, so what? I mean, I prayed for lots of things that don't happen. Well, you're not the Son of God, for one thing. If a prayer is made according to God's will, he hears it and he answers it. Let's look at 1 John 5, 14 through 15. What I want to show you is this prayer was answered. John, 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So here's what John says. Here's the confidence. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if he hears us, we have what we've asked for. Okay? Now, Jesus always did the will of God, and God always heard Jesus' prayers. Let's look at John 11 and verse 42. John 11 and verse 42. Jesus says, and I knew that thou hearest me. He's praying to the Father here. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So Jesus is saying, you know, basically, I'm just doing it for their sakes. But what he said there in the beginning was, I knew that thou hearest me always. God always heard the prayers of Jesus Christ. He always did God's will. Now you notice this prayer, he didn't say, Lord, if thou be willing, forgive them, right? He said, Father, forgive them. And we are told that if God hears us, we have the petitions of our heart. God heard Christ because he always hears him. Therefore, Christ had the petition of his heart. When he said, Father, forgive them, the Father forgave them. Now, for them to be forgiven would have meant that they had to have been God's elect under the blood of Christ. There is no God just saying, okay, I'll forgive them. Yeah, they may be a bunch of reprobates. But no, God does not forgive reprobates. God only forgives those who are under the blood of Christ. That's the only way that he can forgive. He can't just, he says he will in no way acquit the wicked. God cannot forgive sin that was not paid for by Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:4-7. Ephesians 1:4-7. And this shows us that if they were forgiven, it means they were under the blood of Christ. And if they were under the blood of Christ, it means that they were elect. Ephesians 1:4-7. It says, according as he hath chosen us, that's election, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see it there? We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because we were elected and predestinated to it. So these people, if they were forgiven, and they were, because God always heard Christ's prayers and answered them, if they were forgiven, that means that they were elect before the foundation of the world. You say, well, this is crazy. You're telling me that enemies of God, people that were Christ's enemy and nailed him to the cross, that they were unconverted elect? That those wicked men there, that they were actually forgiven and will spend an eternity in heaven? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Do you know your Bible? The Bible says when we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. You think you're any better than those people that crucified Jesus Christ? You're not. Do you think you would have done any differently had you have been there? No, you wouldn't have. Look at Romans 5:10. It says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies before God saved us, just like they were enemies of God. We're all enemies. We are at enmity against God. Now, some of those who were responsible for Christ's crucifixion were later converted. We read about that in Acts 2:36-48 and 41. I don't think I'm going to read you the whole thing. We've read it so many times, but I will read you just the first verse. In verse 36, Acts 2:36, says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. The people Peter is talking to here, he blames the crucifixion on whom ye crucified. They were some of the ones that were standing there, apparently. They were the ones that were responsible for it. But then they were pricked in their hearts. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And they were baptized and they were joined into the church. They were converted. So here were some of the people that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ that were later converted. Now, we don't know that all of the people there standing at the foot of the cross were converted later. We don't know that. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. We don't know. Some of them were. But regardless if they were converted later, at the time that Christ prayed for them, they were forgiven, and they were unconverted elect children of God that had rejected Jesus Christ. This is 50 days later that they were converted. So minimum, there were some people there that crucified Christ that were unconverted for 50 days. Yet Christ said they were forgiven because he said, Father, forgive them. The Lord always answers Jesus' prayers. Now, a beautiful picture of Christ's forgiveness of his enemies is the picture of Joseph back there in the book of Genesis, when Joseph saved his brethren and forgave his brethren who had, all but crucified him, who had given him, who were going to kill him, then decided to sell him into slavery, and he ended up being a slave in Egypt, and you know the story of that. We'll turn back there to Genesis 45 and verse 5, and I want to show you a couple of verses here that show a beautiful picture of Christ praying for, saving, being merciful to his enemies. Genesis 45 and verse 5. This is after Joseph's brethren meet him, and they find out that this is Joseph. This is our brother that we sold into slavery. And Joseph says, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hitherto, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Joseph was merciful to his brethren that turned him over. Look at Genesis 40, I think it's 50. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. It says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me," like the people that crucified Jesus that were standing there making fun of him on the cross. "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." The people that crucified Christ meant to do evil to Christ. God meant it for good. Jesus saved much people alive. Just like Joseph forgave his brethren that did that to him, Jesus forgave those who crucified him, including us. I mean, who do you think ultimately was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Every one of us, because it was our sin for which he had to die. So every one of us is responsible for that death, not just the people that actually physically used the hammer and the nails. All right, the next group in this category would be the Jews in Romans chapter 11. Now, it's always good, and I've tried to do this for years, on any point of doctrine. What you want to do is you want to find a proof text for every major point of doctrine and remember that. Memorize that text. Remember that text. Remember the reference. So even if you forget the words, but you remember the verse reference and you can find it. And that way, when you're talking to somebody, at least you know one verse and pick the best one. You don't want to pick some obscure one. Pick the best one you can find. Remember that text. And then what you do, get yourself a wide margin Bible or just any Bible that has any room in the margins at all. And write down a couple of verses next to that verse. So the verse that I'm going to give you here, which is the best verse on the whole topic of the unconverted elect, in my opinion, is Romans 11, 28 and 29. This is the best verse that you're going to find. Now, what you want to do, my recommendation, is go through this outline, find some of the other good verses that you thought that really just state the matter well, and then write down a couple of verse references next to Romans 11, 28 and 29. And all you have to do is remember one verse. Romans 11, 28, when you're talking to somebody, you can say there were people that were enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to election. Go to that verse if you have your Bible, and there you got four or five other verses. And people are going to think you're some kind of a biblical genius. I used to do this whenever I was first converted. When I would listen to sermons, and I would start, make notes, and I'd write notes beside proof texts. And then I remember I had a friend come over, and we were having Bible study, and I don't know what the topic was. It was something, which I wouldn't have normally had the verses on the tip of my tongue, but I remembered one verse, went there, I had four or five more, and then when you start tracing those ones out, then they have verses written next to them, and before you know it, you preach the whole sermon, and you wouldn't have remembered any of those verses if you hadn't had them written down. So anyway, I recommend doing that if you're interested. So, the next group are the Jews in Romans chapter 11. We'll get to Romans 11, 28 and 29 in just a minute, but we're going to build up to it first of all. So, within the nation of Israel, there is an elect remnant who are the children of God and the children of the promise. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. I'm not going to go through this in great detail. I've done this several times since I've been here already. U.S. foreign policy in the Middle East, I covered this, of who the real Israel is in great detail. The hidden gospel, talked about that who Israel is. So I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version of it this morning. But turn to Romans 9 and verse 27. I want to show you that there's a remnant within the nation of Israel. They're not all God's elect, but some of them are. Romans 9:11, it says, Esaias, that's Isaiah, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. There's a whole bunch of them out there. A remnant shall be saved. So there's as many as the sand of the sea, that's how many Israelites there are, but a remnant, a small piece of that great big group will be saved. That's the elect. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 through 8. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. See, you have an Israel within an Israel. They are not all Israel, that is, spiritual Israel, who are of Israel, that is, natural Israel. Natural Israel are all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israel within that Israel are the elect within that group. So there's two things that are called Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. The seed of Abraham is all of them. The children are the elect. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's the whole nation. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's the elect. The children of the promise, the seed, are the elect. That's the remnant, the foreknown. Now the remnant is according to the election of grace. So how did this remnant become the remnant? It became that way by God's electing grace. It says there in Romans 11 and verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's the election of grace, not the election of race. It's got nothing to do with race. It's got to do with grace, which means that it is unmerited favor and has nothing to do with anything that you or I do. Among this remnant there are believers, like Paul. He says there in Romans 11 and verses 1 and 2, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. There is the elect again. So God hasn't cast away the elect. What's that say about those who are not elect? They are cast away. They're done away with. But the elect are not cast away. There's some believers among the remnant, like Paul. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a living example of a believer among the remnant. But there were also unbelievers who were broken out of the olive tree, which is the church, because of their unbelief. Look at verse 20, Romans 11 and verse 20. He says, well, now we read this, that's why I read this whole passage this morning for the call to worship. And if you're hearing the tape and you didn't get to hear that, read Romans 11, read the whole chapter. Do you good. All right, verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So here are some people among the elect remnant who were broken off because of unbelief. We're not talking about broken off from God's election. We're not talking about broken off from the elect family of God or eternal life. We're talking about being broken off, being broken out of the church. Just think about it. Whenever we exclude somebody from the church, they haven't lost their eternal life, but they're broken off. They're broken out of the olive tree, which is the church. This is what happened to these Jews. They lost their place. They had the church for a long time, 1,500 years. And then when Christ came and they rejected him, they were broken off. The Gentiles were brought in. The predominantly Jewish church became a predominantly Gentile church at that time. Nevertheless, all of the elect remnant of Israel, believers and unbelievers, shall be saved. Look at Romans 9, 27 through 29, first of all. Get the verse that we just read a minute ago. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's talking about the final judgment of the earth, when the Lord comes back to destroy this place. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. So if the Lord hadn't left a remnant or a seed, they would all be going to hell just like Sodom and Gomorrah, who are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 1, 7. Look at Romans 11 in verse 26 through 27. But all of the remnant will be saved, regardless whether they hear the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel. They will all be saved. Why? Because they are the remnant according to the election of grace. It's got nothing to do with their works. Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's all spiritual Israel. And like I said, I've proven this before in other studies. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. All Israel shall be saved. All of spiritual Israel, all of that elect remnant within the nation of Israel shall be saved. God's not going to lose one single one of them. Now, some of the elect remnant of Israel are enemies of the gospel, but nevertheless are beloved according to election. Now, this is the mind blower for most people. This is like, well, wait a minute. Here, you're saying that God's going to save a people with an everlasting salvation, and some of them don't even believe the gospel? And furthermore, they're enemies of the gospel? That doesn't seem right to me. Let me read you the next two verses. Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The repentance there is God's repentance. God will not repent of his gifts and calling of them. Even though they're enemies of the gospel, they are still beloved according to election. And I just can't understand that. How could God possibly save his enemies? I already told you we're all his enemies anyway. Some magic thing happens when you hear the gospel and you're still the enemy of God, that all of a sudden God just can't save you. Why? He could save you before. Why couldn't he save you after that? He might give you a good beating for the rest of your life, but he can still save you eternally, and he will. The problem is all these people believe in works-based salvation. That's what it is. That's all Arminianism is works-based salvation. They can call it whatever they want. Now, even though they are enemies of the gospel, God will not repent of their gifts and calling. This includes the gift of eternal life. Remember, we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's one of God's gifts that he will not repent of. And the other one is his calling. His calling from death unto life. Turn over to just a couple of chapters back to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, that's the elect, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Remember, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we've been over this before, that this group that starts out with God's foreknowledge is the same group. The foreknown, the predestinated, the called, the justified, the glorified, it's all the same group. So this is not talking about the gospel call, because the gospel call goes indiscriminately to everybody. Everybody that's called by the gospel is not going to be glorified in heaven. That's for sure. If that was the case, all we'd have to do is just get out there and preach it on the housetops, you know, get the loudspeakers out, YouTube, whatever. And anybody that heard it, regardless of their reaction to it, everybody would be going to heaven because they've all been called by the gospel. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the calling from death unto life, when Christ, by his powerful voice, calls a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins to new spiritual life. That calling is without repentance. God cannot call you and give you new spiritual life and then say, you know what, you really made me mad whenever you did that stupid thing. I'm going to take away that spiritual life. He can't do it. Christ has already died for those sins, and for Christ to have died for the sins, and then for God to say, now you're going to die for those sins, is double jeopardy. That's two people suffering for those sins, and that cannot happen. God is not unjust to do that. So therefore, these Jews are unconverted, elect children of God, who have rejected the gospel, and are even enemies of it. They are unconverted elect. If anybody was ever an unconverted elect, that's an unconverted elect. Whenever you're an enemy of the gospel. You say, I just can't understand that. Well, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God has promised to save his elect, and to not do so would be to deny himself. When he purposes before the foundation of the world and says that I will save these people, for him to go back on that would be for him to deny his very self. He cannot do it. You say, you're telling me God can't do something? That's right. The Bible says he can't lie. He certainly can't die. He can't deny himself. He can't sin. There's a whole ton of things that God can't do. Anything that's sinful, God can't do. His very nature would not allow it. All right, now let's go to the fifth and final category of the unconverted elect. And these are what I call the deconverted elect. These are regenerated elect who were converted, but then backslid into sin. So we're talking about elect. We're talking about people who are regenerated, who have eternal life, who are saved, going to heaven. They were converted. They heard the gospel. They believed it, just like every one of you. So what I'm talking about here are people just like you, and then somebody just like you gets deconverted and turns from the faith and abandons the church of God, abandons the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And the scripture gives us examples of that. Let me give you the first one. Back in the book of Job, Elihu told us about righteous people. Turn back to Job 36. Righteous people who will perish by the sword and die without knowledge if they turn from their righteousness, if they don't obey God. Look at Job 36, 7 through 12. Job 36, 7 through 12. You got to pay attention to the pronouns here. It's easy for me in my Bible because I've highlighted each of the pronouns and you can trace them right down from verse 7 to verse 12. But I will emphasize them with inflection in my voice and you will be able to see it as clear as day, I'm certain. Job 36 and verse 7. It says, "He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous." That's who we're talking about here, the righteous. "But with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted." We're talking about the righteous. "And if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he answereth them," or "then he showeth them their work and their transgressions, and that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity." We're still talking about the righteous here. "But if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days," or "if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures." But get this, "but if they," the righteous, "but if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge." The righteous, if they obey not, will perish by the sword without knowledge. So here are righteous, saved, born-again people who die without knowledge. That is called unconverted elect. Actually, it's called deconverted elect because they started out as righteous and then they deconverted themselves. Their obedience notwithstanding, they are still righteous before God because of the obedience of Christ, not because of their obedience. Look at Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. How did these righteous people get to be righteous? Was it because they did a bunch of good things and God says, "Okay, now you're righteous"? No. It's because of Christ's obedience. It says there in Romans 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's how those people in Job 36 got to be righteous, because of Christ's obedience. That's how they become righteous. When Christ makes you righteous, if you turn from that righteousness, you're not going to lose your eternal life, but you might die without knowledge. You might have a miserable end to your existence here on earth, that's for sure. So such are an example of deconverted elect. But I've got more examples. I've counted up all the examples of the unconverted elect in this study, and there are 19 of them. Somebody says, "Oh, I don't see unconverted elect anywhere in the Bible." I've seen it 19 times, at least, and I will rattle them all off for you at the end of this study again. There are, the second example, there are branches in Christ which bear no fruit and are taken away. Look at John 15 and verse 2. John 15 and verse 2. This is another good example, or good verse to keep in the forefront of your memory. Once again, it's important to read the words carefully and see what it says. John 15 and verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." You notice there are two little words, "in me." He says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit." Now, what does "in me" mean? Well, it means they're in Christ. How did they get to be in Christ? They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Remember that in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. So they're still in Christ. They're still elect. They're still predestinated children of God. But they don't bear fruit. And guess what? Christ breaks them off. Just think about the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. It's the same thing. Here are people that are continuing not in belief, and God breaks them off out of the olive tree. But he says they can be grafted in again if they continue not in unbelief. These are branches in Christ. So such are unconverted or deconverted elect in this case. They were branches in Christ, and Christ broke them out. We're not talking about eternal here. We're talking about temporally they're broken out. And I've covered this in the problem text. You can look in John 15:2 in the problem text study, and we talked about this in detail. The third example of the deconverted elect would be King Solomon. So Solomon was an elect child of God because God chose him to be his son. Look at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. You knew it was back there in the Old Testament. You started heading that way before I even told you. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. Probably made it there before I did. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. It says, "And he said unto me," this is the Lord speaking unto David, "and he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." Did you notice what God said there? I have chosen him to be my son. What is that? Election. That's exactly right. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of" what? "Of sons." Right? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Solomon was God's son because he elected him to be his son. Solomon was one of the elect. Now, all of the elect will be glorified. What I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a little course in logic here. We're going to go through, we're going to do about three different syllogisms. Sounds like a big scary word, but it's really not. And I'm going to show you from the evidence that Solomon was an elect child of God. Okay, first of all, so that all of the elect will be glorified. We read that verse, but let's do it again. Romans 8, 28 through 30. I want to make sure everybody gets this one. Romans 8, 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate." So there's the election right there, predestination. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So we see there that all of the elect who are foreknown and predestinated will be glorified, right? Every single one of them. Therefore, Solomon will be glorified. Now, let me set it up in a syllogism for you. I'm going to do it in the opposite order. Syllogism is a major premise, minor premise, and a conclusion. Okay, I know that sounds difficult. It's not. Let me show you. Major premise: all of the elect will be glorified. Minor premise: Solomon was one of the elect. Conclusion: therefore, Solomon will be glorified. All of the elect will be glorified. Solomon was one of the elect. Therefore, Solomon will be glorified. You see how that works? Pretty simple. You didn't think you knew how to do logic, did you? It's not really all that. I mean, it gets a lot harder than that, especially when you start throwing like four or five negative statements in there. You start putting some uns and some ins and some nots, and before you know it, your brain really hurts and you can't figure it out. But anyway, I'm listening to a course on logic right now, and I'm listening to it in an MP3, and he's going on and he's writing it out as he's talking about it, and he's giving me all the symbols and everything. And I'm just totally lost because you can't, I mean, imagine trying to listen to somebody who's, you know, writing something on a chalkboard. It's practically impossible. He's like, "Well, just listen to this one and just give this a thought for a second." And then he rattles off this statement that's about 5 minutes long with about 25 uns and ins and nots in it. And I'm trying, yeah, okay, whatever. So anyway, what's that have to do with anything? Okay, so the next point is, the Lord loved Solomon. Look at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. It says, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." The Lord loved Solomon, we write there, or we read there. I'll give you another one. You think, well, maybe he's talking about David. No, he wasn't. He was talking about Solomon, but I'll give you another verse. Look at Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Nehemiah says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Solomon was beloved of God. God loved Solomon. Now, as we've already seen in Romans 8:38 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? I'm not going to read that verse. We just read him. Height nor depth nor any other creature and so on can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, Solomon was never separated from the love of God. So let me form it in a syllogism for you again. Nothing can separate the elect from the love of God. Solomon was loved of God. Therefore, nothing can separate Solomon from the love of God. Now he's thinking, why are you doing all this? I mean, yeah, we all know Solomon was a great guy. He was a good king, wisest man that ever lived. What are you doing here? Well, I'll show you. Something happened to Solomon at the end of his life. All right, next one. Solomon was a prophet who wrote three books of the Old Testament. He wrote Proverbs. You can see that in Proverbs chapter 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, so it's pretty easy to figure out he wrote that. Ecclesiastes 1 said these are the words of the preacher, the son of David. Put it together, it was Solomon. And he wrote the Song of Solomon. Go figure, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 1, verse 1 will tell you that as well. Okay, so Solomon was a prophet. He wrote the scripture, right? All the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. Let me show that to you. Luke 13:28-29. Jesus said, "And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold..." Oh, no. I want to get 28. What did I say? Did I say 28 and 29? I did. I started on 29. Pardon me. 28. That's the verse I want. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Jesus said all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. Now, let's do the old syllogism again. All the prophets shall be in the kingdom of God. Solomon was a prophet. Therefore, Solomon shall be in the kingdom of God, right? Not that difficult. Now, even though Solomon was an elect, beloved, justified child of God, he backslid into sin and worshipped other gods at the end of his life. This is why I went through painstaking labor to show you that Solomon is an elect child of God who is in heaven right now, and now I'm going to show you that he backslid at the end of his life. 1 Kings 11:4-8. That's what you call taking you by guile. 1 Kings, you guys probably already knew it, but if you didn't know it, that would have been taking you by guile. Nothing wrong with that. Paul said that he took the Corinthians by guile. Nothing like leading somebody down a primrose path and getting them nodding their head all along. Oh yeah, I agree with that, I agree with that. And then dumping it on them and showing them the logical conclusion of everything they just agreed with. It's a great tactic. 1 Kings 11:4-8 says, "For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and he and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians." That's Easter. Remember we talked about her? "And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." Now they built a statue for Molech over there in the Bohemian Grove. You ever see that thing? Great big owl statue, about 40 feet tall. Looks like an owl. I think it's actually a natural stone. It just looks like an owl. And they get together there and run around naked and have sex with... Well, anyway. We don't get it. It's a big sodomite convention from what I've been told anyway. But anyway, yeah, they worship Molech there. And they actually have a burn... I've seen the videos. Alex Jones snuck in there. And they put together this human effigy. They say it's fake. Hopefully it's fake. I don't know. But anyway, they burn this thing, and it's called the cremation of care. Have you heard of this stuff? I'm not making this up. But anyway, you can go. It's on YouTube. It's got to be true. So anyway, all the big wigs meet at this thing. You can see pictures of Ronald Reagan there, Richard Nixon, Dick Cheney, all the big wigs. They all meet there. This is no kidding. And they don't even hide it anymore. It used to be kind of a secret, but that's generally where all the decisions are made, I guess. They have a little two-week conference there in California. So anyway, what did that... Oh, Malcolm. Malcolm, thank you. Yeah. Anyway, let's see. Where were we? Verse 7. "For Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." Verse 8, "And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." So there, Solomon, at the end of his life, departed from wisdom and became an idolater and served these other gods. You think, well, maybe he repented. Well, we don't have any indication of that, and I'll get into that in just a second. So Solomon was beloved of his God. It says there in Nehemiah 13:26, nevertheless, outlandish women caused him to sin. So there Nehemiah links both of them up. He was beloved of his God and outlandish women caused him to sin, even though he was beloved of his God. There is no indication in Scripture that Solomon ever repented. The last recorded act of Solomon was of him trying to kill Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11 and verse 40. Here's the last thing that we know about Solomon right before his death. It says in verse 40, 1 Kings 11 and verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So there's the last thing you read about Solomon. And then it just says right there in the next verse, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? And then Solomon dies there in verse 43. So the last thing we know about him is he was trying to kill somebody. And Jeroboam fled into Egypt. So it appears that Solomon went after other gods in the end of his life and never did clean up his act, never did repent. Nevertheless, he was loved of his God, and I just showed you by three different ways that he is in the kingdom of God right now. He is one of God's elect in heaven. He was an elect, regenerate, yet deconverted child of God. Though he didn't persevere in faith, God did. That's the thing. 2 Timothy 3:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. See, Calvinians hate this doctrine. And I just heard that term, Calvinians. Calvinists, Arminians, you put them together, Calvinians, they're all the same. You scratch a Calvinist, you find an Arminian. I mean, most of these guys, most of these Calvinists nowadays, they don't believe in sovereign grace any more than Arminians do. It's just pathetic. They believe in decisional regeneration, and I mean, it's just about make you sick. But anyway, Calvinians, just heard that on a blog last night from a Primitive Baptist. I thought that was good. All right, King Saul. Here's the next example of a deconverted elect. This is the fourth example. We read in 1 Samuel, turn back there to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. See, what they'll say is the Calvinists will say, no, no. So, well, I don't know what they'd say about Solomon, but in general, they would say, he was never elect in the first place. You turn your back and you don't persevere in faith. You were never one of the elect. And the Arminian says, well, he was elect, but he just lost his eternal salvation. So both of them were clearly wrong. I mean, that's the shortest eternity I've ever heard of. You know, this guy, he had eternal life for 5 years. Wow, that's quite a contradiction of terms there, isn't it? Anyway, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. We read here of Saul that the Lord turned him into another man and he gave him another heart. What does that sound like? 1 Samuel 10:6 says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. He's talking to Saul. And thou shalt prophesy with them and shalt be turned into another man. Verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. It says God gave him another heart, gave Saul another heart. A new heart is given to a child of God in regeneration. You remember that in Ezekiel 36? Look over there in Ezekiel 36:26-27. We will see when the new heart is given. Ezekiel 36. So here's one of the few people in the Bible that it certainly, the indication is very strong that we actually know exactly when God regenerated him. We don't know that about very many people. But this one we do. Ezekiel 36:26-27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Right there God says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's what happened, the verbatim language, what happened to Saul. God gave him another heart. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's when that new heart, that new spirit is given in regeneration. In regeneration, a child of God is made into a, quote, new man. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Remember what it was said there. God would turn Saul into another man. Isn't this neat? Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The new man is created. We are a new creation in Christ. He's a new man. He has another heart, a new heart. That's part of that new birth. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Saul was turned into another man, a new creature. So therefore, Saul was an elect child of God, regenerate child of God. The Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. Let's see that in 1 Samuel 10 through 11. I'm going to do with Saul what I did with Solomon. 1 Samuel 10 through 11. 1 Samuel 10 through 11. It says, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So Saul was prophesying. And he wasn't some false prophet. He was prophesying by the Spirit of God. That's what it says, that the Spirit of God came upon him. Remember, what did we read in Luke 13, 28 and 29? All the prophets will be in the kingdom of God, right? Well, therefore, Saul will be in the kingdom of God. Let's do the syllogism again. All the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. Saul was among the prophets. Therefore, Saul will be and is in the kingdom of God. Now, the rest of the story of Saul's life is one of sin and rebellion against God. If you read through the history of Saul, he did not do very well the rest of his life. His life, sadly, ended in suicide. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. This just goes to show you that a child of God can live a miserable, reprehensible life, which will end in complete disaster. It can happen. It doesn't mean he's not a child of God, though. It just means he's a child of God that lived a miserable life. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. It says, "Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, bear thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." Saul killed himself. Now, there's a lot of people out there, and I used to believe this, they would say, if you kill yourself, one-way ticket to hell. Nobody that ever kills themselves could ever go to heaven. That's not true. I just showed you that Saul was a child of God, who was beloved of God, and he went to heaven. It is not true. That, once again, is works-based salvation. You committed a sin. You didn't get a chance to ask for forgiveness for it. In other words, you did bad works. You didn't get to make up the bad works with good works, and therefore God sends you to hell. That is not true. It is not true. Suicide is a sin like any other sin. It just happens to be a sin that's the end of all sins. It's awful. Don't ever do it. I'm not telling you to do it. And if you do commit suicide, you certainly don't have any assurance that you have eternal life. The assurance in eternal life is continuing faithful to the end. That's the assurance. But just because somebody commits suicide doesn't mean that they're going to burn in hell for all eternity. But it'd be an awful thing to do to yourself, and it'd be a much more awful thing to do to somebody else, to do to your family. Yet Saul went to heaven where Samuel was. I got one more verse for you that shows you that Saul went to heaven to be with Samuel. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 19. If everything else I told you so far didn't convince you, hopefully this one will. So 1 Samuel 28 and verse 19. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow thou shalt be, or thou and thy sons, I'm sorry, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Remember, Samuel was already dead. Remember Saul went to the witch at Endor and tried to call up Samuel, and the Lord actually allowed him to come up and so on. Well, where do you suppose Samuel was? Samuel was in heaven. Samuel was God's prophet. Samuel tells Saul that tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me in heaven. That's where Samuel was. So anyway, Saul was a pitiful excuse for a child of God, but yet he was a regenerate, elect child of God, but deconverted, unfortunately. All right, the next example of unconverted or deconverted elect would be Israel in the wilderness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Israel were our spiritual fathers, and they came out of Egypt by faith. So I want to show you, first of all, they were our spiritual fathers. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. I think there's about as many unconverted elect in the Bible as there are converted elect, especially when you consider Israel and most of their history. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Notice, what does he call these people he's talking about here? Our fathers. Now, he's writing to a Gentile church in Corinth, right? These Israelites were not physically, genealogically their fathers, were they? Why would he say they're our fathers? They were their spiritual fathers. He's talking about regenerate children of God here, who are our spiritual fathers. These people came out of Egypt by faith. Let me show you that in Exodus 14 and verse 31. Exodus 14 and verse 31. Once again, just like I did with Solomon, like I did with Saul, I'm going to show you that Israel in the wilderness were children of God, and then I'm going to show you that they deconverted themselves. Exodus 14 and verse 31. It says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Two things there are indicative of their salvation. They feared the Lord. We know there's no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. And they believed in the Lord. Whoso believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ hath everlasting life, right? So these people were elect children of God. They were believers at that time. It says there in Hebrews 11 and verse 29 that they went through the waters of the Red Sea by faith. Let me show it to you. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. It says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned." So this is the chapter of the great heroes of faith, among which were Israel that came out of Egypt by faith. They passed through the Red Sea by faith. They were spiritual partakers of Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. Said, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here, they were spiritually partaking of Christ. He's not talking about the rock that gushed forth with water in the wilderness. He said the rock was Christ. He's talking spiritually here. They ate spiritual meat. He's not talking about the manna. He's talking about the real manna, the spiritual manna. That's what Christ said. Look in John chapter 6, 53 through 58. You're going to hear some more on this later. I'm going to start into, Lord willing, I'm going to start into a study on communion next week, and we're going to talk about that for a little while. And then I'm going to get in the end of it, we're going to talk about transubstantiation and the Catholic Mass and show you some of the problems with that. So I'm sure that you'll be interested in that one. I would be if I had grown up in that. So look in John chapter 6, 53 through 58. Jesus said, or it says, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Isn't this exactly what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 10? They ate of that spiritual meat and drank of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. Now, Jesus' flesh and body was not around back in the days of Israel in the wilderness, was it? So when Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not physically talking about cannibalizing him. We'll talk about that later in the coming weeks. But anyway, I mean, it's just an absurd position to take. Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." You see, these Israelites who partook of Christ, who ate and drank of that spiritual rock and that spiritual meat, they were in Christ, they dwelled in Christ, they had eternal life according to Jesus Christ. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So, this is what Paul's talking about here. They were spiritual partakers of Christ, which shows us that they had eternal life. Now, nevertheless, they were overthrown in the wilderness for their unbelief of the gospel. Look in 1 Corinthians 10 again. We'll read 5 through 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 10. So I've established here painstakingly that these people were elect children of God. These are saved people, God's people. But what happens to them? Let's read verses 5 through 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So here are God's elect who are dying in the wilderness. And I'm going to tell you why. They died because of unbelief. Let's compare that with what it says in Hebrews 3 and verse 17. Hebrews 3 and verse 17. They died in the wilderness because of disobedience and just because of plain old unbelief of the gospel. We're going to read Hebrews 13, 17 down through Hebrews 4 and verse 2. It says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? We're talking about Israel in the wilderness, wandering around out there for 40 years from the time they left Egypt until the time they went into the promised land. Verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? You see, the problem was their unbelief. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, what was their unbelief of? Let's keep reading. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did you see that? The gospel was preached to them and they didn't believe it. Why did they die in the wilderness? Because of unbelief of the gospel. Here are God's elect who didn't believe the gospel. They were deconverted. They crossed the Red Sea by faith. They did believe at one point, and then they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They were deconverted elect. Do you see that? These people were begotten by God. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 18. It says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So they were begotten by God, which is the language of the new birth. They were also God's sons. They also, wait a minute, let me go back here. They were children of God, yes. Verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. So here are people that are begotten of God, and they're his sons and daughters, but yet they were unbelievers. Look at verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Here are God's own children whom he has begotten, and he says they're children without any faith. So there you have it. Elect, regenerated, yet unbelieving children of God. So although the Israelites, which came out of Egypt, were elect, regenerate children of God, they lost out on the temporal blessings of the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. Though they lost temporal blessings, though, being God's elect, they did not lose their eternal life. Remember, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, in John 10, 28. But they certainly lost a lot of temporal blessing. Imagine all the enjoyment of living in that land of Canaan for the remaining 40 years of their life that they missed out on, and they died out there wandering around in the wilderness. So temporal judgments, not eternal judgments. Paul used the history of Israel in the wilderness as a warning to New Testament Christians. Look over there in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12. Now, the Calvinist would say, they were never God's children to start with. It just appeared that they were faithful. They never really were because they died in unbelief. You know what the problem with that is? Well, several things. We've already talked about a lot of it. But here's one of the problems. You know why Moses didn't enter into the promised land? Because of unbelief. That's exactly what God said. Because thou believest me not, he would not enter into that promised land. Are we going to say that Moses was just a pretender too? Moses was not one of God's elect. He never was, because it says specifically he did not enter in because of unbelief. It's in the book of Numbers. I don't remember what chapter, and I probably won't be able to find it now for you. Actually, you know, I probably could. Let me go over here and see if what I told you earlier works. Let me go back and see if I have a cross-reference. Numbers 20 and verse 12. See, you go back to Hebrews 3 verse 19. I know that that's the unconverted elect passage. I know that one talks about Israel, and I got a note made there about Moses. Numbers 20 and verse 12. Wouldn't that neat? Give you a practical example of what I just told you. Numbers 20 and verse 12. I know some of you wouldn't even believe what I was telling you unless I gave you a Bible verse, and I commend you for it. Numbers 20 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Right. Now what's the Calvinist going to say about that one? We know that Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus glorified. Oh, I guess God brought him up from hell and gave him glory for a couple of minutes and sent him back down, huh? Come on now. All right, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse, or 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12. Paul says, speaking of these Israelites, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So Paul says that these things were written for our, that is, New Testament Christians, examples. Now, if those Israelites were reprobates, what would be the relevance to born-again saints in Corinth? What would be the point? I mean, it would be as if Paul was basically, in effect, saying, listen up, you Gentile Corinthians. There were reprobate, hell-bound Jews who died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Okay, well, that's great. So a bunch of reprobates died. That doesn't really surprise me any, Paul. But if they were elect children of God who died in the wilderness because of unbelief, that has some relevance for us today, doesn't it? Because the same thing could happen to us. We could continue not in faith just like them, and we could lose our inheritance, and we could die and not be part of the promised land, the earthly promised land, the church of the living God. So Israel in the wilderness were elect, regenerate, yet deconverted children of God. And I have one more example for you patient people here today. There were false teachers in Paul's day who had taught that the resurrection was already past, and they had overthrown the faith of some of God's children. Look in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. This is the 19th example of an unconverted elect. So if you're not convinced by now, I don't have anything more to add to this. I cannot convince you. You're going to have to talk to somebody else. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. He's talking about two heretics here called Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says who in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here are some people in this church with Hymenaeus and Philetus who have had their faith overthrown because these guys say they were preterists, basically, saying the resurrection has already happened. And they say, well, wait a minute. If the resurrection's already happened, then I'm all men most miserable. I mean, I'm still stuck here down on earth. And Jesus said he was, you know, going to come back and resurrect the dead, and I don't see the dead resurrected. So therefore, I don't believe anymore. They had their faith overthrown by these clowns. So these people had fallen away from the faith. Now, according to Arminians, they would have lost their eternal life, right? I mean, here are these poor guys, you know, they got their faith overthrown by some shysters, and now they're going to pay for it for all eternity in hell. Now, the Calvinist would say that they were never elect in the first place. They were just pretenders anyway. They never really believed it. Now, the Bible would say that though they didn't know God because their faith was overthrown, the Lord still knew them. That's what the Bible would say. So you want to be a Calvinist, an Arminian, or do you want to be a Christian? There's your three choices. Verse 19. Okay, let's read the whole thing together. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Look at what he says there. Some people have had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, that notwithstanding, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Yeah, they've had their faith overthrown. That doesn't mean that God still doesn't know them. The Lord knows them that are his, and nobody can pluck them out of his hand. Remember, John 10, 28 and 29. These were elect, yet deconverted, children of God. Now, I'm going to sum up this sermon. Well, actually, I'm going to give you a review of it in just a minute. But the key to understanding the doctrine of the unconverted elect is to understand what Jonah understood. It's to understand what he said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It's up to God. God determines who he's going to save. God saves them sovereignly. And it doesn't matter if you continue in faith or if you don't continue in faith. Eternally speaking, nothing is going to pluck you out of his hand. Now, you won't have any assurance of your eternal life. You will have chastisement from God if you turn from him in this life. You'll wish that you would have never done that, and hopefully you'll come back. But none of that has anything to do with one's eternal life. Now, let me just briefly, quickly, review this. I've made a nice little table of contents for anybody that got the new outline. So we talked about different categories, five categories of the unconverted elect. We talked about the unconverted, unregenerate elect. So those are the elect who haven't been regenerated yet. They don't have eternal life yet. They don't even have the ability to believe. So obviously they're still unconverted because they can't believe yet. We talked about the unconverted, regenerated elect who have not yet heard the gospel. So here's people who are God's elect. They are regenerated. They have that new spirit within. They have eternal life, but they haven't heard the gospel yet. So they haven't rejected it. They just haven't heard it yet. So therefore they're still unconverted because they've never heard the gospel to believe it. Examples of that would be Cornelius, Lydia, Gentiles which have not the law in Romans 2, 14 and 15, unconverted Gentiles in Corinth. Remember, God told Paul, I have much people in this city. Children of God caught up in mystery Babylon. Remember, God says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, receive none of her plagues. Unconverted Gentiles prior to the death of Christ. So there's all those elect people of all those nations for all those hundreds of years before Christ ever came. They were all clearly unconverted. And God has his elect in every nation. So there were clearly people that were unconverted elect in those nations. The third group of the unconverted elect would be the unconverted, regenerated elect who believe the gospel but still need to be converted. So you got them, they're elect. They're regenerated, they have eternal life, they believe the gospel, but they still have areas of their lives that need to be converted more so. You know, that probably we all fit into that category in some way. Some people more than others. Some people may be believers that have never even been baptized yet. They've never even joined the church, but they're showing signs that they're the elect, but they have not been fully converted. Examples of that would be the Apostle Paul. No, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Examples of that would be Peter. Remember Jesus said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, Lot, remember what a pitiful Christian Lot was, yet he was just and righteous. And the Galatians, they believed another gospel, yet they were beloved, they were God's elect, justified by the blood of Christ. The fourth group were unconverted, regenerated elect who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. So we're talking about born again, saved, people with eternal life, they hear the gospel and they say, nope, that's not for me. I don't believe that. Now, this is where most people, this is what grates on people. Like, there's no way, if you reject the gospel, you couldn't be one of God's elect. But I showed you that there were several examples of that. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, remember, he was kicking against the pricks. He was resisting the gospel, yet he was born again. The rich young ruler, whom Jesus loved, but who turned and walked away from him. The people who crucified Christ, whom Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Jesus asked for it, it happened. God forgave them. They were God's elect. And the best example, the Jews in Romans 11, who were enemies of the gospel, but yet beloved according to election. And the fifth category were the deconverted elect. This is regenerated elect who were converted, but then backslid into sins. We're talking about people that are in possession of eternal life here. They're elect, they're regenerated, they're born again. They were believers at one time, and then they backslide and they go away from the faith. And examples of that were the righteous who disobey God and die without knowledge there in the book of Job, branches in Christ which bear no fruit in John 15, King Solomon. Solomon was beloved of his God. Solomon was chosen of God. He was a prophet. He'd be in the kingdom of God. And yet outlandish women caused him to sin, and he went after other gods at the end of his life. King Saul, God made him a new man, gave him a new spirit. He prophesied with the prophets, and yet he died in suicide, yet still a child of God. Israel in the wilderness, they passed through the Red Sea by faith. They were spiritual partakers of Christ, and yet they died in the wilderness because of unbelief of the gospel. And lastly, those who had their faith overthrown by those heretics, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. That was 19 examples of the unconverted elect. So you should have lots of ammunition now to go out there and tell people about the unconverted elect when they ask you. Thank you for listening.